right now, we're going to study tonight from verse 14 to verse 18. And this is the third study in this Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel. And verse 14 reads like this: "The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And at least one commentator upon the Gospel of John reckons that this verse 14 of John 1 is amongst the most important verses in the whole of the Bible. And so we will be spending probably the majority of our time tonight on that verse, John 1:14, though we shall go through to verse 18 and complete our studies of the preface to the Gospel, which is verses 1 to 18. Now, we know the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins, the Gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then comes verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." We shall shortly at Christmas time be singing the hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." And Charles Wesley wrote a line in that hymn: "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity." Incarnate means became flesh. Now, he doesn't say Jesus became flesh, because he took the name Jesus, was given the name Jesus when he became flesh. He doesn't say Christ became flesh and lived for a while among us, though that of course would be true, because Christ, or the Messiah, was the one promised after the fall. The Apostle John wants to take us to the one who's existed from all eternity and remind us of that fact. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and this is the one who became flesh and lived amongst us. He could have said the Son of God became flesh, but he continues his use of this word, capital W in the NIV, the mind behind it all, the reason for all things, the power behind everything, the expression of God, actually became flesh. And that is a staggering thing. It needed the Bible to reveal that to us, or else no man could have possibly really believed that. No other religion believes that. This is revealed to us in the Bible, that the one eternal God who made everything, verse 3, "Through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made," that the one who made the stars and the galaxies actually became an embryo in a woman's womb, and actually became a baby in a woman's arms and at a woman's breast, and actually had to have his nappy changed. You see, we have to bring it, he uses the word flesh because he wants to bring it right down to the earth, you see. Flesh. Not even, he doesn't just say humanity became a human. You see, the first error in the church about the Lord Jesus Christ, funnily enough, was not that he was not God, but that he was never a real man. It was called docetism or docetism. It comes from a Greek word meaning to seem. They said, well, you can't really believe that Almighty God became a real man of flesh and blood. He only seemed that way. He was paying us a visit, but he was a phantom. Somebody actually wrote, "His foot left no imprint. He seemed to walk through the sand, but if you'd followed him, his feet left no imprint." And John says, that's wrong. He really became flesh. He became an embryo. He became a baby. He was a toddler. He was a boy at school. He had to do his lessons. He had to do his homework. He had to learn his Hebrew text, to learn to read. He became flesh. And then when he grew up, he became a carpenter, and he mended things, and he made things, and he beautified things. And then he died on the cross. He shed real blood. He became flesh. It seems to me that there are two modern versions of this old heresy that Jesus never really became flesh. Two modern versions of it. They're rather sophisticated, but they are these. There are probably more than two. One is this. It doesn't really matter about the earthly life of Jesus. What really matters is the idea of Jesus. That there is a word. That there is a revelation of God. But the earthly life of Jesus, whether he really did lie in a manger at a place called Bethlehem, whether wise men really did come and see him, whether he really did walk on the water or not, those things that are recorded about him don't matter. That is what some people are saying today. They don't really matter. What matters is that you have a Christ, that you have a word with a capital W, an idea of God in your mind. Now, that's equally wrong. It does matter. If the word became flesh, then he has a history. And he had a birthplace. And he had a childhood, and he had a school, and he did things, and he went places, and they either are true or they're false. And so it really does matter whether Jesus walked on the water or turned water into wine or did all these other things, and whether he physically rose from the dead. Now, the other way that you can have this old heresy of denying the fleshliness of the Lord Jesus Christ is this kind of thing. Yes, I know he grew tired, but I can't believe that he was really tempted. At least not like I am. Now the Bible says he was really tempted just like you are and just like I am. Now let me give you a test. Test whether you have ever erred or strayed into a bit of docetism. He only seemed to be a real human being. Can you imagine Jesus being tempted with sexual sin? Now Jesus never sinned. He never sinned, but the Bible says he was tempted in all points like we are, yet was without sin. Now if you or I think it's distasteful even to think of the word being tempted like that, then we've got a touch of docetism. Because the devil threw everything at Jesus, and he was flesh. He was a real man. And what you have to struggle with, because you're flesh and I'm flesh, he had to struggle with, but he never sinned. He was born without sin, which is different from you and I. We're born in sin. He was born without sin. But the temptation was real, and the struggle was real, the onslaught was real, and he had the victory. Now, it's very important, you see why this is important, that the Almighty God should actually become flesh. And John chooses that word. The Word became flesh. And lived for a while among us. The word in the original is the word for pitching a tent. You could have even translated it like this. The word became flesh and pitched his tent for a while amongst us. Now why does he choose that word? I think probably for two reasons. One, because the Lord Jesus, it was revealed of course after he had ascended back to heaven, had not come this time to stay. So he was like somebody who'd pitched his tent. I was on holiday in France and I took a tent. Now if somebody had seen me unloading the car and putting up the tent, they wouldn't have said, here's a person who has emigrated to France and come to stay. He's obviously someone who's come for a while. If you see somebody taking a tent off their back and putting up the tent, you think of somebody who's here for a while. Now of course they didn't know that, how long Jesus was going to be upon the earth, in the flesh upon the earth. But he in fact stayed for 33 years. And so he chooses that word, dwelt for a while, lived for a while among us, pitched his tent, tabernacled amongst us for a while. He didn't come this time permanently. He's in the flesh permanently. Once he became flesh, he'll always be flesh. He'll always be a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's coming back here as well. But this gospel tells us on a number of occasions, the Lord Jesus Christ in the fourth gospel tells his disciples he has to go away. He hasn't come to stay this time, he has to go away, but he will send the Holy Spirit, the true vicar of Christ. He will send him. Alright then, but the other reason I think he chooses this word dwelt for a while, lived for a while amongst us, tabernacled or tented amongst us, was because he's going on to say, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. We have seen his glory. Now in the Old Testament, they saw something of the glory of God. Does anybody know what they called it, beginning with Shh? Very good. The Shekinah or the Shekinah. Let's turn back. Keep your marker in John 1. Let's turn back to Exodus 16. We'll look at a few verses really quickly. Exodus 16. In Exodus 16, you'll see from the heading, it's about manna and quails. The Lord fed them by this special bread, manna, and then by the quails that flew in. But in verse 10, 16:10, while Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. They saw it. Now turn on to chapter 24 and verse 15. Exodus 24, verse 15. Moses going up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments and so on. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Moses entered the cloud, stayed there 40 days and 40 nights. All right, move on to chapter 40 now, Exodus 40. Now, under the instructions of God, they have made a place of worship. It's called the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting. It's going to be the place where God will meet with his people, the place where they must bring their sacrifices, where they must put the ark and so on. Now, in chapter 40 of Exodus, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, the tent. Later on, of course, they turned that into a permanent temple made with stones and so on, and the glory of the Lord filled that as well. Now let's go back to John 1. So the Apostle John chooses the word tabernacled or tented amongst us. The word became flesh and tabernacled for a while among us. Why does he choose to say it that way? One, because it wasn't permanent just yet down here on earth, but secondly, because we have seen his glory. Just as the Israelites of old saw the Shekinah glory of God in the tabernacle, so the Lord Jesus tabernacled or pitched his tent amongst us, and in him we saw the glory of God. We have seen his glory. Seen, looked at, observed very closely his glory. In what did they see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn to John 2:11. Let's see some things where they beheld his glory. John 2:11. Somebody with a good voice, read us out John 2:11, please.
This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory to his disciples for their purpose.
Thank you. He revealed his glory in his miracles. John 2:11. Turn on to John 11 and verse 4. John 11 and verse 4. Now, Lazarus, his friend, has died. And the sisters have sent word to the Lord Jesus. Well, he's at the moment sick. John 11 verse 4, first of all. Somebody read that for us, please.
When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.
Thank you. And verse 40 as well, Jim, if you would.
But then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?
himself. Through the miracle of the raising of Lazarus, he revealed the glory of God. They saw his glory. Now then, chapter 12 of John, the next chapter, and verse 23, where the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about something very different from his miracles, raising the dead, water into wine, and so on. Perhaps somebody could read us John 12, 23 and following, till I ask you to stop.
Then Jesus replied, "They are his sons, for the Son of Man is glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said, "It has thundered." Others said, "An angel has spoken to him."
Thank you. Now he's speaking there of his coming death. And in his death on the cross, they beheld his glory as well. Chapter 13 and verse 31. When he was gone, that's Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." One last reference in John 17, the Lord Jesus' prayer, John 17, verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified in his earthly miracles, in his death, in his resurrection and ascension, and they beheld his glory. And of course we know that this apostle John was privileged to be one of the three who was with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw the Lord Jesus' whole body change and shine with a brilliant white shining light such as they had never ever witnessed in anyone before. So he says, "The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son." Now, you'll see a little D in your NIV, and at the bottom it says, "or the only begotten Son." The only begotten. And it's rather technical, but I want to take a moment just to explain this. Because there are some people who are a little worried by some modern versions of the Bible, including the NIV, and others too, like the NEB, the New English Bible, the Good News Bible, or the Living Bible, because they don't use the word begotten. And they even go so far sometimes as to suggest that these modern versions, even the NIV, are a bit shaky on the deity of Christ. Well, let's clear that one right out of the way straight away. Nobody is being shaky on the deity of Christ because they don't use the word begotten. It's a case, really, of Greek scholars trying to decide what did John mean when he wrote a particular Greek word. Now, I hope you don't mind a little bit of hard work, but the Greek word is mono, which means only, and still means only. Mono, monocycle, a one-wheeled cycle. I nearly said a one-wheeled bicycle, but that would be a contradiction, wouldn't it? Bicycle, two wheels. Monocycle, one wheel. Mono, only, one, genes. Now, the question they ask is, does it mean only born, the one and only born, or does the genes bit come from another word which means begotten, begat? Well, now, I'm not sufficiently a Greek scholar to settle that question, and that's why translators give us two readings, and they say it could be the one and only, or it could be the only begotten. But just so that you realize that nobody is being difficult about this, just turn to 1 John, the epistle of John, 1 John, and chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 John, near the end of the New Testament, chapter 3 and verse 9. Now, you may get in trouble over what this verse actually means, but I don't want you to do that. I want to just tell you something about the verb. He's talking about Christians who have become children of God because they are Christians. We learnt last week, to as many as received him, who believe on his name, to those he has given the right to be called children of God. And in 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. Because God's seed remains in him, he cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Now the verb, born of God, there in the original, is the word begotten. Begotten of God. So John uses that verb to beget, not only of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also of those who are brought into the family of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John 5 and verse 1. 1 John 5 and verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, or literally has been begotten of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been begotten of God, is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well, so we should love one another. So I only mentioned those things, and you have it again in verse 18, 1 John 5:18. We know that anyone begotten, born of God, does not continue to sin. Just to show you that if you read in a magazine or in an article or anything that the NIV or any modern translation is a bit soft on the deity of Christ because they haven't used begotten. In John 1:14 or John 1:18 or John 3:16, that's not a fair criticism. It isn't a fair criticism. They're not soft on the deity of Christ because of that. Because a very strong case can be made out for the fact that monogenes, the word that is used by John here, means the one and only precious Son. For example, look at Hebrews 11:17. Hebrews 11:17. Sorry to dot you around, but I want you to just get hold of this while we're on it. Hebrews 11:17. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only Son. Now that is the word that is used in John 1:14, John 1:18, John 3:16, John 3:18 for God's one and only Son. And we know that Abraham, when he was called upon to offer Isaac, it was a picture of what God did when he gave his one and only Son. So my own conclusion is that whilst begotten is a legitimate translation, and the Lord Jesus Christ was most certainly the begotten Son of God and the only begotten Son of God until the Lord began to beget children into his family through the new birth, John is stressing here is the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he is God's one and only Son in a very special and unique way. Many of us have been brought into his family, millions have been brought into his family, to as many as received him. But we worship the Lord Jesus, and we always will. He has a sonship which is unique. Even though we, by the new birth, have been brought into the family of God and by adoption. I hope that's not made your headache too much, but there we are. It can be either. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He speaks a lot about the Father. 122 times in the Gospel of John, he speaks of God as the Father. Whereas, for instance, in any other gospel, it's only twice. 122 times. It's a good way to study the Gospel of John is to take one of his favourite words and trace it through. Light is one of his favourite words. And trace it through. Life. Glory. We did a little bit of that just now. Truth. We're going to look at that in just a moment. Father. 122 times. All right. Paul, the Lord Jesus, is full of grace and truth. Grace is undeserved favour. Full of grace, God's favour and mercy to sinful man. But also it has the idea of beauty. In modern Greek, the same word means charm. The Lord Jesus was beautiful, full of grace and truth. There's a lot about truth in this gospel. I think if we had more time, we could perhaps trace it through, but we won't stop with that now. But just to say that the Lord Jesus Christ said that he'd come to bring them truth. And if they knew, would know the truth would set them free. But you could do two things with the truth, and if you read chapter 8 of John sometime, you will see. Some disbelieved the truth. Some tried to destroy the one who brought the truth. He said that you hate me because I speak the truth. There are people who don't like to hear the truth, and they turn on the one who brings the truth. If you bring to people the truth of the gospel, some people will bless your memory and your name throughout all eternity because they will believe it. But there'll be others who will turn and rend you. They don't want to be disturbed in their sin. That's why we preachers sometimes get so heavily shot at. There was one very notable official in Jesus' day who one day stood before the Lord Jesus and he asked Jesus, "What is truth?" Who was that? Pontius Pilate. "What is truth?" he said to Jesus. And Jesus had already said in John 14:6, "I am the truth." The truth is standing there. The truth was standing before Pontius Pilate. What is truth? The Lord Jesus is truth. Well, let's hurry on with the other verses in this passage. "The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son," or the only begotten Son, "who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John testifies concerning him. That's John the Baptist. John the Baptist testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' He comes after me because he was born 6 months later than John." John was a little bit older than the Lord Jesus Christ. "He comes after me because the Lord Jesus started his earthly ministry some time after John. But then," John says, "he has surpassed me. He's more important than me." We're going on in future weeks to see how much John stressed that. "I must decrease, he must increase." He pointed to the Lord Jesus. "Because he was before me." He existed before ever I was born. John the Baptist knew that. "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another." That's a lovely way to translate grace instead of grace. That's what it literally is. Grace instead of grace. What does it mean, grace instead of grace, coming from the Lord Jesus Christ? It means one blessing after another. The only picture I can think of is, go and sit on the seashore and look at the waves and see a wave coming. And then you'll see another one come instead of that one. And then you'll see another one come instead of that one. And say to yourself, the sea is going to exhaust itself. There can't be any more. I've counted 150. It's going to all die out during the night. There won't be any sea coming, any waves tomorrow. Oh yes, they will. One after another. One upon another. One instead of another. And this passage teaches us that out of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives to those who believe in him one blessing after another. One grace instead of another grace. Do you need the grace of youth? He'll give you that. Do you need the grace of being a young married couple? He'll give you that. Do you need the grace of middle life? He'll give you that. Do you need the grace of old age? He'll give you that. Do you need the grace of having to go in the hospital? He'll give you that. Do you need the grace of facing some problem? He'll give you that. Do you need the grace for a lonely day? He'll give you that. and another lonely day, and another lonely day. And you say, well, his grace for lonely days must be exhausted. Never. Out of the fullness of his grace, he will keep on giving you grace. Grace for marriage, grace to be single, grace to face a heartache. It's inexhaustible. Grace to be persecuted, grace to be misunderstood, grace to face the devil. That's what it means. From the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law came from God through Moses. But the trouble with the law is it cannot save us. It just makes us guilty. It makes sin illegal. And the more we learn of the law that came through Moses, the more guilty we realise we are. We need grace. It's like a person, perhaps, shall we say, who parks his car and he sees dotted yellow lines at the side of the road. And he thinks to himself, don't think I'm supposed to stop here. But I'm not sure that I'm not supposed to stop here. And there are no policemen about. And I can't see a sign anywhere, though there is one just up the road. I won't go and look at it because I'm not sure what it might say. I'll risk it. I'll leave my car. And he goes away. Now that's conscience. The light that lighteneth every man. There are some things that people do, even who've never had the Bible, never had the law written, and they know that they're wrong. That's the light that lightens every man that we spoke of last week. Conscience. But then when our friend gets back to his motor car, there is a gentleman in uniform. And with a notebook. And he says, you are breaking the law. Well, now there's no doubt about it. The law is, and the sign says, that you are parked illegally. Now he's most certainly even more guilty. But then the policeman who's the right operator of the law and represents the law, those who keep the law have nothing to fear from the officers of the law, only those who break the law. But the policeman now says, and by the way, your little disc on the windscreen is out of date. Do you know this car's not licensed? Oh. Could I see your driving license, sir? Well, actually, I haven't got a driving license. Oh dear, that's three laws you've broken. Could I see your MOT? Well, no, I haven't got a... That's four laws you've broken. I'll just have a look at your tyres, sir. There's no tread on your tyres. This car is one bundle of law-breaking, and so are you. What is your name? And the person gives his name. Oh, you're the person who's wanted by the police for a whole lot of offences that you have committed. Now, that's what Moses' law does. Everyone is accountable. Everyone is guilty. But the more you're exposed to the law of God, the more guilty you realise you are. You've broken far more laws than you ever thought you'd broken. The law came through Moses. We're guilty. What are we to do? There's only one thing we need, grace. We need God to come and bring us mercy. And that's what it says. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And through him we have forgiveness. And all those offences are wiped away. No one has ever seen God. But God the only Son. Or the only begotten. Or the only begotten Son. There's a variant reading. We won't stop with those technicalities. God the only. There's the deity of Christ for you, if you like. God the only. Who is at the Father's side. In the bosom of the Father, near to the Father, in intimate relation to the Father. And yet he is God, the Son is God. Has made him known. That's why he came. He came to make him known. Let's end tonight by just reading together through this preface. Verses 1 to 18 of John's Gospel is the prologue. It's the preface. Let me read it and just a little comment as we go through, and it will bring to your mind what we've learnt so far. In the beginning, Jesus existed from the beginning. He's eternal. In the beginning was the Word. the mind behind it all, the action of God, the revelation of God, the Logos, the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Two persons, and yet one Godhead, fully divine. He was with God in the beginning. He's the Creator, the Son of God, the Word. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. Spiritual life comes from him, and that life was the light of men. He's going to talk a lot about the light that shined in the darkness through the Lord Jesus Christ. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it or overcome it. Either will do. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John, John the Baptist. Not the one who's writing this gospel, but John the Baptist. He was a man sent from God. He came as a witness, martyr, a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe, because God wants all men to believe. He himself, John the Baptist, was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Not a false light, like the Buddha, who called himself the Enlightened One, but really only led people into darkness. There'd been many false lights, but now the true light, the real light that gives light to every man, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through him the world was made, but the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own. He came to his own place. He came to the world, which was his own home, and to Palestine, but his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, that's what receiving the Lord Jesus is, it's believing in him. He gave the right to become children of God. He is the only one and only eternal Son of God. But he's bringing many sons to glory. And he gives all the right to become children of God who believe in him. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, not of passion, not of parentage, but born of God. The Word, this eternal Word, actually became flesh and lived for a while, pitched his tent for a while among us, tabernacled amongst us, and we have seen his glory. Like the Israelites of old saw the glory of God on the tabernacle, we've seen the glory of God the Son, the Word. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John the Baptist testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me, was born after me, whose ministry is after me, has surpassed me. He's far more important than me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law that condemns us was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, not in his fullness, but God, the only Son, the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Many times when I was a teacher, a boy or a girl would say to me, "Mr. Kilbride, what is God like?" And my reply was always the same: God is like the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you beheld his glory? Do you want to know what God is like? He is like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. And when you see him, you're seeing God. When you behold him, you're beholding God. God in his holiness. God in his righteousness. God in his love, God in his grace, God in his compassion, God in his truth, is all there embodied in the flesh, in a real human person. So study the life and person of the Lord Jesus. Seek to get to know him in your heart, and then you know God.